Well, we were speaking earlier, Cameron and I, about the blessing that we have. And they were blessed by being able to stay at our guest house, our missions house, and we are blessed to have our own missionaries with us. Now, many of you here know that we welcome missionaries, even if they're not supported by us, but we're glad to have them come through and to help them on their way. But speaking for myself, and I think I'm speaking for everybody, what a blessing it is to have our own missionaries come and report to us and minister to us. So I'm going to ask Cameron to come now and share with us from the Word of God.
Thank you, Pastor Rick. Good morning. I want to reiterate what he just said. We really, truly have been blessed by you guys. And as sinners in the flesh, we don't deserve blessings. So it's kind of overwhelming to us. I mean, we try to take how we've been blessed through the gospel and share that with others. Jew and Gentile alike, but you never feel like you deserve anything God gives you, especially salvation. But you know, you guys are incredible, extremely hospitable. This place over here is very nice, and I don't know what else to say. We would never be able to repay you for this, but I do want to say this. Amber and I have been talking about this, and the book table, everyone in here, please come get a book, and it's on us. Just take a book, one book. You don't have to pay for it. Just ignore the prices in there. There's some good material in there, and we really believe in what we are preaching from the Word and through the outpouring of what's in those books from the Word, everything that the Friends of Israel sells that I've read. Mm-hmm. Is consistent with the worldview that we hold dearly here, the Christian worldview. So let me open up in prayer, and then if you would, open up your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12 after we pray. Father, I just want to come before you and thank you for your word. I thank you for this congregation. I thank you for Pastor Rick and Ms. Sheila and everything that they're doing here. Lord, I pray that your words would be on my mouth and not my own, and that you would be glorified in the study of your word here this morning, in spirit and in truth, and that anything that I say that isn't accurate, that it would be forgotten. We love you and we praise you. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So Genesis chapter 12. There is promises to Abraham here. And in sharing the gospel with the Jewish people, it really helps to go back to the covenants, I've found. Because so much of the scriptures have been buried in tradition. You know, one of my favorite movies about Jewish culture is Fiddler on the Roof. And when Tevye sings Tradition, I chuckle and laugh because it's funny and it's a good song, but tradition, sadly, is what buries Scripture and keeps the Jewish people blind from the truth. You know, they have on top of it the Talmud, which the Mishnah and the Gemara, and then they have the writings and that come after that, the commentaries from different rabbis since the time of Jesus, to the point where the actual words in the Old Testament, which is the Hebrew Bible, is ignored. And so getting a Jewish person to just read for themselves what the scripture says and ignore what the rabbis have told them to think about what is in the scripture is key. And but in the church as well, we tend to forget what the covenants say. And, you know, there's a war on truth within the church as to how to apply the covenants. And in particular, with the Abrahamic covenant, we tend to have a one-dimensional view of the Abrahamic covenant. Some would even say that it's been fulfilled, you know, and by meaning fulfilled, they would say, well, it's fulfilled like it's in the past now, and we're in something different. Actually, the covenants don't cancel each other. They build on one another and change. And so, look at Genesis 12, chapter 1. This is the promise to Abraham. Now, the actual covenant is going to be confirmed later, and you can read this later, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 22. Those are all very relevant to the Abrahamic covenant. But to keep it simple, Genesis 12, 1 says this. Now the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The three things that are key here is that Abraham was promised land. He was promised a nation, descendants, that would inhabit that land. And he promised to bless him abundantly and to bless all the families of the earth in Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed. So the one-dimensional view that we tend to have here is in Galatians 3:8. And you don't have to turn there, I'll read it. In Galatians 3:8, Paul says to the church, in the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, that's us, by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. And so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. That's true. And praise God for that. We're here as Gentiles grafted in to the family of Israel, not as Jews, but as Gentiles who are offspring, spiritual heirs to the promises of Abraham, spiritual offspring to Abraham. Doesn't make us Jewish. That's, you know, we're not preaching replacement theology here, but that one dimension of the Abrahamic covenant is what gets all the attention these days. And in the 20th century, with what God has been doing in Israel, I want to suggest to you that the Abrahamic covenant is just as relevant to our understanding of what God is doing in Israel as the new covenant is.
Amen.
Actually, the new covenant for the church, we could look at that as sort of an engagement ring that we've been given through the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. But the actual marriage hasn't happened yet. And Israel hasn't accepted the new covenant yet, even though the new covenant was made with Israel. We get to experience those blessings before they even have as a nation. And so the Abrahamic covenant is extremely relevant to what's going on with the Jewish people. To show that, we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 and 37 is the message that God has laid on my heart, is to exposit that, show you what it says, and we can rejoice in the fact that a study of Ezekiel 36 and 37 gives us an apologetic tool for sharing the gospel with everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. I don't know about you, but when you're able to go to a person who doesn't believe and say to them, look, this Bible says things way before they happen, and then they come to pass, and I can prove that to you, that the things that the prophets have written have came to pass and are still coming to pass, it gives you some ammunition to say, maybe we should take it seriously in everything that it says. If it can somehow tell you what's going to take place before it takes place, what it says about your soul is extremely relevant. That works. I mean, that opens people's eyes to the fact that maybe I should see what the God of Israel is saying about my soul and the future of my soul, the condition that I'm in. So in Ezekiel 36, How many of you are familiar with topology by a show of hands? Okay, so typology can be corrupted. It can be used to say that this passage should be exclusively typological. That what it does is just point us to something different. That it's not to be taken literally. And well, I have issues with that because types in the Bible really have no basis without a literal pattern that it's developed from. Take, for instance, the number 7. I like to use as an example. Excuse me. 7 is a number of completion, we say. And so when you see the number 7, like in Revelation, where it appears dozens of times, you have like the letter to the 7 churches. Well, that's a complete picture of church life in the church era. It has literal ramifications. Those were literal churches. And maybe even we could say that there will always be those types of churches throughout the church age. And you might even be able to go as far as to say that throughout church history, you enter different phases. None of it means that those churches weren't literal, and that even like in Philadelphia, where the rapture is mentioned in Revelation 3:10, that's not a literal church with a literal promise to the church in the Philadelphian church. Whenever the rapture happens, I'm not saying that you can't take that literal, but it's a complete picture of the church. Well, where did 7 come from? How did we come to realize 7 as a type for completion? Well, 7 days of creation, that pattern in creation, that creation was complete in a week, is where the foundation for that type comes from. So we can't just throw out the literal side of these types. And so what I'm getting at here is that some people would want to say that we should read symbolically Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. And I'm going to disagree with that. Let's start in 36. Let's look at how in chapter 36 you see how Israel's story points to Jesus. That's what I mean by type. That the land itself has a death and a resurrection. Okay, the actual dirt in the promised land has a death and a resurrection. And then how the nation itself has a death and a resurrection, pointing to the Messiah. The Messiah was sent to Israel, and we like to say at the Friends of Israel that as it happens to Israel, it happens to the Messiah. And that's how so many stories can develop a pattern in the Old Testament to point to Jesus. Jonah, even as a disobedient prophet, can point to Jesus if you just look at the bare details of his story, sort of in a general way. You have this prophet from Israel that sent to the Gentiles, and he calms a storm, and he's in Sheol for 3 days and 3 nights, and he resurrects, and the Gentiles repent upon his message. I mean, those are the bare details of Jonah that point to Jesus. And it's the same thing with Israel and Israel's land. That's all I'm getting at. So in chapter 36, we're going to be focusing on the land itself primarily and the resurrection that takes place with the land. And then in chapter 37, we're going to focus on the resurrection of the nation and what that means for us as believers today. So verse 1 of chapter 36 says this: "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." Do you see right there that he's actually talking to the land? Prophesy to the mountains. He's not saying prophesy to the nation, prophesy to this person. He says to the mountains. I'm going to be skimming just to save time. But basically he says, prophesy to the mountains, hear the word of the Lord. Look at verse 2 where he says, "Because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession." Notice people are fighting over Israel today, over the land. Whose land is it? Is a major question in the media and in politics. "Well, the enemy has captured the ancient heights," verse 2 says. So God tells Ezekiel to prophesy. Look at verse 3. Because they made you desolate, made the land desolate, and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became the possession of the rest of the nations. Verse 3 also says that this land is slandered by the people. You can find a quote from Mark Twain in the 19th century where he visits the promised land. And he talks about what a wasteland it is. It's just desert. It's worthless. He says the soil is rich. Famously, Mark Twain said this. And Mark Twain wasn't a believer, by the way. That's sad. But it does help us because he doesn't have an axe to grind. He's not biased towards Christianity or towards Judaism. He's an independent observer noticing how this land of milk and honey spoken of in the Bible has become desolate. It's a wasteland. That's verse 3. So verse 4, prophesy to the mountains. The Lord says to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys. This is how you know he's not talking to a person. Ezekiel's not prophesying to people or a nation. He's prophesying about the dirt. The cities have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. And verse 5, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations. These other nations outside of Israel, the Gentiles, against all Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. This land is God's. All the earth is God's, yes. But this land is something God has promised to Abraham in a covenant. And did you notice that? If you ever read Genesis 15 and 17, 22, the rest of Abraham's story, eventually you'll see that when that covenant is cut, only God walks through the pieces in that covenant. So go back and check that out in Abraham's story with the covenant, how God puts Abraham to sleep. And so this promise is something that God has made himself in the Abrahamic covenant. And so the land being tied to that covenant, God here is showing that he's jealous for this land that the nations have taken from him and have plundered and have made desolate. Look at verse 6. Very clear again in some translations that this is about the land. Prophecy concerning the land of Israel. And say to the mountains and the hills, behold, I've spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the nations. This land has borne the shame of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath, that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. Think of it this way. Since the nations put God's land to shame, he's going to make the nations bear their shame for what they've done to the land. Again, be thinking in your minds how it's interesting that today the land of Israel is hotly contested. They're still fighting over it. Jewish people are fighting to protect what God has given them. So, look at verse 8. This is very interesting. It says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel. Now focus on the people for a second. He's basically just said that the land is desolate while the Jewish people aren't in it. But when the Jewish people are in it, the land yields its fruit. That is a miracle. That is fascinating to me. Says very clearly, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come home. For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. And I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it. And the cities shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. In the covenant with Moses, in the law, God warned Israel that even though the land is promised forever to Abraham and his offspring, in the Mosaic covenant, God said in Deuteronomy 30, you can find it there, maybe start in chapter 28, look at 29, chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, that keeping the land is conditional. I compare it to, you know, if I had a 16-year-old son, you know, if I give him a car and I say, this is always your car, but if you disobey my rules, the keys are mine. I'm taking them back. You know, you serve your punishment, you repent, give you the car back. It's always his, but I'm giving and taking it based on his obedience. That's essentially how it is with the land. And the new covenant promises that one day Israel will always possess the land and never be uprooted from it again. But 2,000 years ago, they were uprooted, as the covenant predicted. And they were scattered worldwide, which is why I'm able to have a ministry to Jewish people in Atlanta, because of that dispersion, the Greek word being diaspora. But this here predicts in verse 8 that they will soon come home. What's fascinating is while they were not in the land, it was desolate, as I told you, like with Mark Twain observing that. And now in the last 70 years, we've seen the land go from being wasted and causing malaria and being a challenging place for the Jewish community to rebuild at. We've seen it start to get green again in certain areas, and they're able to grow things again and feed themselves off the land again. And literally, when verse 8 says that the mountains shall shoot forth your branches and yield fruit, that's starting to happen, and it's growing. The ability to survive there without the dependency of being dependent on imports from other areas. Israel's now exporting water in the desert. They've developed a way to use reverse osmosis and make salt water potable and then export it. And they've actually been very generous in how they provide water to their enemies in exporting water. But I digress. Go to verse 11. It says, I will multiply upon you, talking about the land, man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times. The land is going to be inhabited as it was in the ancient times. And do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. All of this is to show that God is there, that the God of Israel is real, that he lives, and that he's active in the lives of not only that nation, but everywhere. Look at verse 12. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you, and you shall bear their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. No more will the land bereave the people of Israel of children. Notice in the covenant, if you go back and do the homework I'm assigning in Deuteronomy, that one, and in Leviticus 26 as well, that one of the curses for disobedience on the people of Israel is that the land would become like bronze, Scripture says. And that they wouldn't be able to reap fruit from it and survive. Famine would strike the land as a curse for disobedience. So, and it would cause death. You remember when God really starts to issue out those curses he promised in the Old Testament, like in the time of Elijah, what's going on? Famine. You know, Elijah's the one that prays for rain and brings it, but he's telling Ahab, you did this. The idolatry and the immorality that's going on in the land has brought this famine. Well, notice the finality here in Ezekiel 36:12, where he says, when I bring the people back, I'm going to bring them to a place and a condition where the land isn't going to cause death anymore. Will no longer bereave you of children. And Ezekiel 37 is going to show us how in a minute. But skip down to verse 15. It says, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore. No longer will the land bear that reproach as well from the other peoples. Nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore. Nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore. Notice the finality there, that Israel keeps losing its land, like to Babylon and then to the Romans and things like that, because of disobedience. It's different than what we have as Christians in the New Covenant with after Christ, where, praise God, we know grace. We're not punished for disobedience every single time we stumble. We have the Holy Spirit. We're brought to confess our sins. Israel is still living under the old covenant, And we'll see in Ezekiel 37 how the new covenant comes about. But I just want you to see the finality here of what God is planning to do with His nation in bringing them back from the worldwide dispersion that the Bible prophesied about. So, look at verse 16. And this is how it ties to the Abrahamic covenant. This is why we started with the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised to Abraham land, descendants in that land, blessing to the world, right? There's three key elements of the Abrahamic covenant. Look at verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. Skip to verse 18. Therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled my land. Look at verse 19. This is the punishment for defiling God's land. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name when they said of them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of His land. Think about it this way. And I had one of my Jewish friends call me recently. He doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus yet. Please be praying for him. He called me and asked me, he said, what is the Christian view? If you acknowledge the Ten Commandments, what is the Christian view on taking God's name in vain? Because it's quite different in Judaism. In Judaism, it's very practical and more legalistic. It's, let's not say God's name in a certain way. Let's not use the divine name. Let's, you know, put a dash in, even in English, G dash, you know, D. Let's write it in a certain way. I told him, I said, in Christianity, it's different. I said, it's not just how you say God's name. You know, how you let it roll off your lips. That's usually what we think of when we think of taking God's name in vain. I said, it's also what you do in God's name. What if you bear the name Israelite, God's name is very much attached to who you are just by who He is as a descendant of Abraham. If I bear the name Christian, you know, and wear that label, people know of me as a Christian, then what I do, you know, says a lot about who I am and who God is if I claim God as my God, right? Your actions, you know, can take God's name in vain. And unfortunately, both Jew and Gentile alike, you can find instances in history where we've taken God's name in vain by who we are. The Crusades, I think, are some examples where Christians, people wore the name of Christ and took God's name in vain by killing in the name of God. Israel here, in this text, God has said, you profaned my name, therefore I cast you out from the land. But here's the catch. When they were cast out and scattered amongst the nations, God says, you're still profaning my name. Because what it says here in verse 20 is that the Gentiles were looking on at these Jewish people who were scattered, and they're saying to themselves, God wasn't able to keep them in the land. You see the connection there? Read it again in verse 20. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they've gone out of His land. It looks like God has broken His promise to Abraham. That's the point. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. God's going to make it clear in verse 22 that His bringing Israel back to the land, it's not something that He's doing for them. It's not something He's doing because they deserve it. You know, Amber and I talked about how we feel like we don't deserve the blessings that you guys bestowed on us. God's telling Israel here that you don't deserve to be brought back into this land. I'm not doing it because of you. He says, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, verse 22, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations. And then verse 23 says, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned. He even says at the end of verse 23, I will be hallowed in you before their eyes. He's determined to remove that heart of stone from the nation of Israel and insert a heart of flesh and to write his law, the Torah, they call it, on their hearts. That he would be hallowed in our eyes. Do you see that? And that God's name would be sanctified. God no longer can be accused, which we know he can't be anyway, but no one can accuse God of failing to keep his promises to Abraham. The part that we forget sometimes as Christians, because we focus on Christ blessing all the nations, the part about the land, the part about the nation itself, the people. He's going to be sanctified by bringing them back and keeping the promise he made to Abraham. We have a study at the Friends of Israel that our radio host just did, shot in the land. It's called The Common Thread. You can get it on DVD, and it has 8 sessions, and each session is tied to the land itself, and there's a Bible study that applies to us as Christians, but teaches some about Israel too, with each session. And the whole point of it is that this covenant with Abraham is really the common thread throughout the Bible. Every bit of it depends on God's faithfulness and not our own. That's why I mentioned the pieces that God walked through when he made the covenant with Abraham and put Abraham to sleep. What we're saying here is thank God Abraham was put to sleep. Because if he had walked through those pieces with God, he would have been obligated to keep his end of the bargain, which we know in the flesh that you can't. We couldn't either. And he would wind up like those pieces, cut. You know, he would die for failing to keep the oath he made with God. So it's like an act of grace that God put Abraham to sleep and walked through the pieces alone. It shows that his faithfulness is going to bring about his plan of redemption all throughout human history. You move on to Moses and see that even Moses failed as a leader and couldn't enter the promised land. God's basically saying, it's not you, Moses, that this depends on. Israel doesn't need you to enter the promised land. They need me, you know. And eventually in Christ, when you see the transfiguration, we know Moses makes it to the promised land anyway, on the mountain of transfiguration. So, because of his Messiah, not because of Moses, right? It's God that this thing depends on. And so God is concerned for his name. He's the one that brings these things about. You see the New Covenant passage in, first we see the reversal of the dispersion in Ezekiel 36:24. God says, for I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. He's going to reverse the punishment that he issued to the people of Israel. And then we see that famous New Covenant passage there, not the one Jeremiah mentions New Covenant specifically, but the elements of the New Covenant are here in verse 25, 26, and 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness, from all your idols. I will give you a new heart, put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and then you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. I want you to see the finality of this. Look at verse 30. It says, so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Never again. Right? Some people would try to say, people who are replacement theologians, and would say that the church is permanently replaced Israel, that these passages were fulfilled after Babylon. You know, God brought them back into the land and things like that. Well, there are a number of reasons I could spend all morning telling you why that's not true, but it would make God look like a liar if that is the way that it's fulfilled after Babylon. Because why did the Romans disperse them after Babylon? If it says never again right here. You know, you will never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Skip down to verse 34. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. Think of all of us as onlookers, right? So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. This is the resurrection of the land I've been telling you about. It was desolate, now it looks like Eden. And the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Look at what it says in verse 36. Then the nations, the Gentiles, will know, which are left all around you, they shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. If you believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you believe in the God of Israel, the God that Yeshua, Jesus, comes in the name of and is incarnate, then you have to understand he is not a liar. He said, I've spoken this and I will do it. And any kind of spiritual interpretation that seeks to get God off the hook because we don't want to believe that these promises are literal, it's false. You know, he uses plain language, tells you what's going to happen, take it to the bank because he does not lie. Skip over to chapter 37 now. I have some time left to show you how the people are resurrected. The land itself points to Jesus and that it has a death and a resurrection. The people of Israel point to their own Messiah, even while they're in disobedience, not believing in Yeshua. The nation has a death and a resurrection. And just let me say something about that for a minute. Nations don't die and come back. You know what I'm saying? I don't know any Hittites. I don't know any Jebusites. The people, when God judges a nation, they either are annihilated or they assimilate and then are absorbed into another people group. And you know, another nation is formed. Nations don't die and come back. This is miraculous. This is something that only God can do. And it points to the validity of his word. Use this in your apologetics. I say this a lot when I speak on this topic. I want to go ahead and frame what happens before we read it. Because I remember when I first became a believer, my dad was reading through the Bible for the first time himself, and he had just gotten through the Valley of the Dry Bones, which is a famous passage. You know, T.S. Eliot wrote poems about this, like an Ash Wednesday. You know, it's people know about the Valley of Dry Bones who don't even read the Bible because of the way it's used in culture. But my dad, he came away from that saying, I don't understand that prophecy. He's like, I have no idea what this means. This is some wacky stuff. These bones are coming alive and they're talking. They're talking bones. He's like, I don't get it, you know. And so for a long time, it confused me. But what happens is Ezekiel gets a visit from the Lord, and the Lord tells him in a very summary way, this is what I want you to do. This is what I want you to say. And so he gives him a prophecy that has a beginning and an end to it, right? But then when Ezekiel actually does the work to go and prophesy, it's split in half. He basically breaks it up into two prophecies. This general summary that God gave him, he does in two stages. It's very unique. I mean, and so I'm going to read the summary, point out to you stage one and stage two, and then we'll talk about what it means. And that's basically what the text does if you follow it. But another word about symbolism too. A lot of the disputes that happen in Christianity, say for instance between replacement theologians and restoration theologians when it comes to the nation of Israel. Or another dispute might be millennialism. You know, is the millennial kingdom now, or is it still future? Is it a literal 1,000 years? You know, these are things people argue about. And interpretation is usually the battleground for those arguments. How do we derive meaning from it and apply that to how we understand Scripture? And symbolism is part of that battleground. You know, people say, well, we can't know what these symbols mean, so maybe your interpretation is wrong. As dispensationalists, I know this is a dispensational church. I'm a dispensationalist. FOI is a dispensationalist. We know that there's a method for interpreting Scripture that is a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. It's very solid. It doesn't deny that there are symbols, but we know that symbols point to something literal, like we were talking about with the number 7. And a lot of times in the text, God gives you the answer key for these symbols. We don't have to guess what the symbols mean. God tells us, you know. That's the case here. People often read Ezekiel 37 and they want to insert the Gentile church into Ezekiel 37 because they say that the identity of the bones is up for interpretation. The text tells you who the bones are. If you look at verse 11, there's the answer key for this prophecy. It says, "Then he said to me," God said to Ezekiel, "Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel." Not America, not Gentiles. These are Jewish people. You know, that's what you need to think when you hear about these bones. It's really a vision of a nation, an army of men, but women too. But a nation is being talked about in visionary terms for Ezekiel. And Ezekiel sees these bones come together, and they're dry. And he sees flesh put on them, and hair and eyes and sinews, and then breath is put into them. And this, it's like Adam being created out of dust, really. You know, an army of Adams brought up out of dust and brought to life, you know, by God's hand. That's what he's doing in this vision. So start in verse 4. And ending in verse 6, that's what I call the summary prophecy that God gives Ezekiel. The summary that's going to get broken up into two stages afterward. It says in verse 4, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." God gave that to Ezekiel. That's really the whole vision from beginning to end. But look what happens. In verse 7, Ezekiel says, "So I prophesied." This is where he actually goes to do what God just told him to do. "As I was commanded and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them. But there was no breath in them." Underline that part if you have a pen. I recommend underlining it. It says, "But there was no breath in them." This is where there's a departure from what God did with the summary. Because everything was happening all at once in the summary, right? But when Ezekiel went to do it, he stops short prior to breath entering them and stops. And then he prophesies again. This is the second stage. After he makes a point to say in the first act of his prophecy that there's no breath. So, what are we looking at? The bones are very dry. What does it mean for bones to be dry, literally? No life. There's no blood. There's no life. The life is in the blood, right? There's no life in these bones. They're dead. They're scattered across the world. house of Israel was dispersed. He's saying here, I'm bringing those bones that are scattered back together. And in this vision, that he ends up breaking up into two stages after the Lord gives it to him. He makes a point to say that everything comes together, these bones come together, the flesh comes over them, and then he makes a point to observe that they had no breath. The Hebrew word for breath is ruach. R-U-A-C-H, if we were going to transliterate it. Ruach. It can mean three things, which is why, depending on which translation of scripture you have, it may say something different than what I'm going to use here. It can mean breath, it can mean wind, or it can mean spirit. Which it's appropriate, because, I mean, think of Adam, when God gave his breath to Adam in the garden. You know, he breathed spirit, which has a wind-like nature to it, literally, into Adam. And so it's appropriate that that word has those meanings to it. The Greek word has the same thing, pneuma. Breath, wind, spirit. So there's a direct, you know, parallel between the Hebrew and the Greek with this word. English doesn't have that. There's no, that to my knowledge, any English word I can give you that's going to mean all three of those in one word. We have three different words for all of them. So he's saying here that this army of men have been formed back together with no spirit. Look at verse 9. It says, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath now, to the spirit, the ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, to the spirit, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's the second stage of this prophecy, is the life-giving Spirit of God coming back into this nation. Look at verse 12. God summarizes what's taking place then. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Go down to verse 24. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. This is the greater David we're talking about here. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 26, skip there. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. There's the new covenant. And it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. So, this isn't talking about Gentile Christians. A lot of times this is spiritualized to talk about the resurrection to new life for the individual believer. You don't have to go there. I'll turn there really quickly. But in Ephesians 2, 4 through 6, I like to point this out when we're talking about Ezekiel 37. I don't need Ezekiel 37 as a Gentile Christian to tell me that I'm raised to new life as an individual in Christ. Because Paul says it to the church in Ephesians 2. And he nowhere mentions Ezekiel. He says in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, but God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, that's all of us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's partially true now in terms of our spirit, We have the Holy Spirit in our heart. We've been raised to new life. We're a new creation. We still battle the flesh. So verse 7 makes sure to tell us that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. There's a greater completion to this being raised to new life that we're waiting for. And that's the physical resurrection to glory that we know of from other passages. I don't need Ezekiel 37 to be about the church. It's not about the church. What I want to share with you is something fascinating. One of my favorite pastors to study is Charles Spurgeon. They call him the Prince of Pastors. You know, he's a very faithful pastor. I read a lot of Spurgeon, and I often admired how they say Spurgeon. I don't know how the layout of the church worked, but they say that under Spurgeon's pulpit that there was a basement where he had men praying for him as he preached. And I hope that's true. I mean, I've read that, and I think that's awesome. And it says a lot about how he was empowered to be a vessel of the Holy Spirit. But 84 years before Israel was regathered as a nation in 1948 with the UN resolution, here's what Spurgeon said about Ezekiel 37. It's from the Metropolitan Tabernacle in 1864, right around the end of almost the end of the American Civil War. Spurgeon said this. And because he's a faithful expositor of the text out of Ezekiel 37, where we just were with the Valley of Dry Bones, it's almost like he has a crystal ball in front of him. Because what he's about to observe from the text hasn't happened yet in 1864. He says this. He says, this vision has been used from the time of Jerome, which is in the 400s, 5th century AD, as a description of the resurrection of believers, you know, and I think they're, you know, perhaps being a new creation in salvation, you know, allegorically. It's really the history of this interpretation in the church from the time of Jerome. But Spurgeon, he just says the resurrection of believers. And certainly it may be so accommodated with much effect. But while this interpretation of the vision may be very proper as an accommodation, it must be quite evident to any thinking person, I like how he says that, that this is not the meaning of the passage. Such topic would have been quite apart from the prophet's speech. I believe he was no more thinking of the resurrection of the dead than of the building of St. Peter's in Rome, or the immigration of the Pilgrim Fathers to America. The meaning of our text, as opened up by the context, is most evidently, if words mean anything, there's a hint towards a literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. He says, if words mean anything, first that there should be a political restoration of the Jews to their own land and to their own nationality. And then, secondly, there is in the text and in the context a most plain declaration that there should be a spiritual restoration, a conversion, in fact, of the tribes of Israel. If there be meaning in words, this must be the meaning of this chapter. I love this phrase, this passage right here from Spurgeon. I wish never to learn the art of tearing God's meaning out of his own words. That's convicting. If there be anything clear and plain, the literal sense and meaning of this passage, a meaning not to be spirited or spiritualized away, must be evident that both the 2 and the 10 tribes, that's 12, of Israel, are to be restored to their own land, and that a king is to rule over them. That king being David, my servant, in verse 24. He said this 84 years before Israel got their nation back, for the first time since Jesus, since the first century. Started with the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and then you have the Bar Kokhba revolt in the 130s, which eliminated Jewish presence from the land. It's like he had a crystal ball sitting in front of him because he was just faithful to the word. He didn't try to strip the meaning from it. and rescue God by saying, well, it doesn't look like Israel's coming back to their land, so this has to mean something else. God doesn't need rescuing, you know, from his promises. You know, that was it Uzi or Uzziah when he put his hand on the ark? You know, how dare we steady the ark of God with our sinful flesh? He doesn't need our help. So, to close us out, turn to Ezekiel 47. And we're not going to read this into great detail. I'm just going to tell you what it is. It's where, after a prophecy about the rebuilding of the temple in the era of Christ in the millennial kingdom, we see that there. He establishes the borders for the land of Israel that are going to be realized in the future when Christ comes back. And those borders match the borders that were promised to Abraham in the covenant in Genesis 15, 18 through 21. For the first time ever, those borders will line up with the promise. Mm-hmm. Israel has never inherited all of the land that God promised to Abraham until this point in future history that God records in Ezekiel 47. But what I want to point to you, because it's very relevant to the regathering and the reversal of the dispersion that we just learned about and the resurrection of the nation itself, even though they haven't had their spiritual resurrection yet, that's coming when they all profess the name of Jesus. Look at verse 14. It says, you shall inherit it equally, talking about the land, with one another. What does God say here? For I raised my hand in an oath. That's so important. I raised my hand in an oath to give it to your fathers, and this land shall fall to you as your inheritance. That's the oath he made to Abraham. You know, in the Abrahamic covenant, he said, I swear by my own name. Why? Why did he do that? We always swear to something higher than ourselves, right? There's no other name higher than God's own name. He put his own name on the line when he promised the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham. And we look at it in a one-dimensional way and think only about the blessing of all the families of the earth in the seed of Abraham, Christ, which was the gospel preached beforehand, like Paul says. But there's more to it than that. The land and the people of Israel are included in that. And it's serious. It matters. Church people will say often that it doesn't matter. As a believer in Christ, it does matter. God is not a liar. And he can't swear his name to something and not do it. And so, I want to invite you to pray for all the missionaries, but pray for the Jewish people. This is the only people group in the world that God says I've partially hardened. It's different. It's a different field. It's often called a dry field. we're making some progress with some friends of ours that I mentioned that called me and asked about taking God's name in vain. But we want more opportunities. We want close personal relationships for sharing the gospel, not just to make acquaintances. We have a lot of acquaintances we're making, but we want friendship. We want to be able to really show the love of Christ in the community. And I know you guys are praying for us, and I ask that you continue to do that. But God's name is on the line here with the promises that he's made, both to us and to the Jewish people. If I can't trust that he's going to fulfill the things he said to Israel, how can I trust that he's going to do what he's promised me? As having salvation and eternal life. Pastor Rick is going to come back up here.
Yep.
And, thank you so much for having us. You've been extremely hospitable and a great blessing to us. It means a lot. Love you guys.
Amen. Thank you, brother.